I have another letter here which I want to read first. It's very short, so I don't really know all the circumstances. But the lady writes, first of all, she ordered 1,000 copies of our open letter several months ago. She says, "It is going great. I have most of the 1,000 booklets on the open letter to ministers mailed out. Let me know if you feel any response." And then she adds this, and I don't quite understand all the circumstances around it, but she says, "So many around the table on consumer affairs at the White House have read your Russia will invade America. Who knows, you may be influencing America." Now, in a previous letter, she had mentioned that she had given copies of this book, "The Bible Says Russia Will Invade America," apparently first to President Nixon's personal secretary. She also knows, personally acquainted with, I believe the brother it is, of Dean Rusk, and then later was able to get copies of this into the hands of some of the people at the White House, and I guess quite a number of them are reading it. Also, another book she mentions later, Old Jerusalem is not the New Jerusalem. So whatever happens, we don't know. But I believe, as I said before, that men in the United States government who are absolutely blind as to our identity are doing many of the things wrong, and we think they're for the enemy, and it's because they're ignorant. And by ignorant, I mean ignorant of the Word of God. They don't know what they're doing, so they have to be told by some other person or by someone who gives them the Word of God through a book, a tract, a pamphlet, or personal delivery. All right. The government is not going to change overnight. All the people are not going to change overnight. So I want to try and answer a question this morning, which I know comes into the minds of all of our good people. What about us when this tribulation and these things coming upon America get worse? Where do we stand when God brings judgment on America? So turn over to Matthew 24, and I'll just refresh your memory here on a few of the verses you know so well and you hear so often about the things that are going to happen in this end of the age. First, I want to mention a few newspaper articles which you may have missed with President Nixon's price freeze. First of all, the newspapers have not told us, the press has not told us, television has not told us, but Paul Scott finally did, that the president not only ordered a price freeze on wages and so on, but he actually has declared a state of emergency. This was done in writing. It was not read over the television stations, and it was not read over the radio. But he has, in his writing, stated that he has declared a national emergency. Now, what this means is that immediately he can place into effect all of the executive orders, which most of you have heard about over the last 10 or 15 years, and he has taken into his hand complete dictatorial control of America. Congress now no longer has any control of the destiny of the nation. Now, the people have not been told that. I imagine Congress will go through all the machinations and so on. But Nixon has declared the national emergency, and now he has assumed complete control. This is finally seeping out to some extent when Paul Scott, in a article 2 days later, Friday, August 22nd, headline says, "Nixon has authority to call job freeze." And Paul Scott tells that legal opinions have been prepared for the White House use showing that the president has the authority under his newly proclaimed emergency powers to freeze jobs as he did prices, wages, and rents. The unpublished memorandums were drafted by Labor and Defense Department attorneys for the newly established Cost of Living Council, headed by Treasury Secretary John Connolly. The council was designated by the president to draft a long-range emergency economic control policy before the 90-day price wage freeze expires in November. Notice, it's for a long-range program. The two legal documents stress that the president could order a nationwide or selective freeze of jobs, including those of military and civilian personnel, under the national emergency proclaimed to implement his radical new economic policy. Under a job freeze, employees in vital industries would not be permitted to change jobs without government approval. Now you can understand why some of us recognize the president's order that he issued as the transition of America from a constitutional republic to a totalitarian dictatorship that has now taken place, almost without the knowledge of most of the American people. He goes on and explains also that the president is legally empowered to delay discharges of men in the military service even though their term may be expired. He can freeze men in the military service. He also explains that the president has authority to take over all transportation, all communication, all food storage, and everything in the nation. That has already taken place. And I don't believe there's any intention for anyone to change this thing, except as they have a little trouble with the people. In our own state, a newspaper article tells me that Senator Fannin, who supposedly is a conservative senator, and our Governor Williams, who supposedly is a Christian, have both sent telegrams to the president saying that they will support him 100%, and they will try and do anything that they can to support this order, which we recognize is a total and complete transition of powers from the legislative branch of the government to the executive. There is no longer an executive, a legislative or judicial branch of government outside the authority of the White House. We now have a dictatorship. Now, this will become evident, of course, as the months, perhaps a few years, go by. All right, Matthew 24. Jesus Christ told us of a time that would come just before the end of the age. In answering the disciples' questions, in verse 3, the disciples said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" He answered, among other things, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." A day or a time so terrible that the great God Almighty, in the form of Jesus Christ, had to tell men that unless God shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. You can understand why some of these so-called scientists are telling us we really have the power to destroy all living flesh upon this earth. And it's here. We recognize it. Christ said it would come. In verse 37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying," and then he goes on and gives a description of the days before the flood, very obviously telling us that these days just before his coming would be just like the days before the flood. So turn back to Genesis 6. We'll read just a few verses, and by the way, there are only a very few verses here in which God gives us and to tell us what happened, but I think you can use your own imagination. Genesis 6 and verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Just stop and think what is in that one little verse of one sentence. Verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Wickedness, evil, corruption, violence, to the extent at that time that God said he would have to destroy them in order to stop it. And Christ said that those days would be like the days of Noah. Turn over to Luke 17. This is a repetition to some extent of the idea that it would be like the days of Noah. And then in verse 26 he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood waters came and destroyed them all." And then he adds something else. "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Giving another comparison, that as far as the people of the world were concerned, They went right on their wicked, corrupted ways without having the vaguest idea that destruction was coming. And I imagine that from the other scriptures that we read here, that people were telling them what was wrong. There might have been newspaper articles telling them that morality had sunk to such a low that the nation was about to be destroyed. Well, it was, brother, sister, and it was destroyed just like that when God moved upon them. But he adds a guide for survival, which I believe we should always read when we read the things about these terrible days which may come. Verse 30, he said, "Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away, and he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife." You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that Lot's wife was actually out of the city and safe. She turned around to look back. The implication is she was sorry to leave what was behind in Sodom and Gomorrah. And whatever happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, it said she was turned into a pillar of salt. Many people believe that it was actually an atomic explosion which destroyed it, and she was destroyed in the fireball because she waited. She desired something back in that city that was being destroyed under God's judgment, and she was destroyed with the city. And he says, remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Almost sounds like a contradiction, but I believe he's talking about the old life. If you try to save the way you were living back there in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's literally what's coming upon America, Sodom and Gomorrah. If you try to save that life, you're going to lose the life that God would preserve for you if you forget about that old life. And then he goes on and tells these other things about one taken and the other left. Now, in Matthew 24, Christ also said a similar thing, but he put it a little differently. In verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, by endure, he obviously means that you live the way Christ wants you to live, and you will endure, and then you'll be saved, right through all of this tribulation. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Because of the fact that Christ saw fit to bring Noah into this description of the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous, let's read a little more about Noah, what they say about him, and how important his example is for us today. In Hebrews 11, starting in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now Moses did not see the water and the flood. It's obvious. If he spent, as the scripture implies, 120 years building the ark, there must have been many rains that come and went during that time. But Noah believed that there was going to come a rain that would flood the earth, and he worked for 120 years preparing for the salvation of his family according to what God had told him. Now, can you imagine us looking forward to something that might come 120 years from now and then prepare now for that thing under what, according to the obedience of God? So Moses had two things. Number one, which I think is important for all of us, he believed that God would do what God said he would do. This is a hard thing for us to get into our minds and our fellow Christians, that when God says in his word that something is going to come to pass, we better believe it's going to pass, even if we can't put the date on the calendar and draw a circle around it. Moses, or Noah, did not know exactly just when this rain would come. He knew he had some time, but he obeyed God. He believed God would do it, and he did the preparations necessary to save his family. Turn over to 1 Peter. in the third chapter of the first letter of Peter here, it actually appears that God delayed his judgment of the flood until Noah could complete the building of the ark, because he says, when he's talking about something else here in the third chapter in verse 20, he's speaking of the spirits which were sometimes disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The implication of the understanding by Peter apparently was that God waited. God actually held up his judgment on those people to give Noah time to build the ark. I imagine there were many wicked people who died during that time of natural causes or of their wickedness. God didn't destroy them. He let them die. Let the time and the years and the seasons go by, waiting until Noah was ready and safe and had the ark prepared for his family. Then he brought the judgment which he had promised. Now, it's interesting, there are verses spoken of by Peter in this reference made to Noah, that he was writing deliberately and definitely of God's protection for the righteous. Let's go back to verse 12 in the same third chapter of 1 Peter. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? He says God's eyes are on the righteous. God watches over his righteous people. Verse 14. But, he adds a but, which we have to take into consideration too. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We've had examples of this, and some of you folks have been put in the same position that I have, I suppose, with our good conservative anti-communist friends. Whenever they have a meeting, by the time Billy James Hargis or Carl McIntyre or some of those people from the John Birch Society, by the time they get through telling of how bad things are, everyone is literally in a spirit of terror. And I've seen this. Brother Bunch and I went down and listened to the meeting where a couple of men came from Billy James Hargis' Christian Crusade. And within an hour and a half, those poor, dear Christian people, I imagine 250 or 300 of them there, were almost sitting in their seats like stones. And just literally in fear and terror of what was coming from the communists. And the man, or the two men who spoke, in over an hour and a half, I think, wasn't it, Clarence? Over an hour and a half. Neither one of them said a single word about the protection of God Almighty or any power of God or what God could do. Not a word. For 1.5 hours they were told of what the enemy's going to do here, and the enemy's going to do there, and the enemy plans this, and so on. And you know, our people die 1,000 deaths while they're waiting for the enemy to come to put them to death because of this thing. And God says, you don't be afraid of their terror. What you do is sanctify the Lord God, and then you answer anyone who wants to know how come you can smile when things are so bad. Because that's where we run into trouble. And I've been asked this, and I suppose people look at me rather oddly when you go to those meetings. We're the only ones that were smiling down there, because we know what was going on. We read the last chapter in the book and found out about the end of the matter. And those other people hadn't, and of course, that speaker just deliberately destroyed those people. And they had no answer, and yet Peter says, you be ready. You don't worry about this. If you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, you just be ready to answer everyone for the hope that's within you. And that hope is because that God is watching over the righteous. You sanctify God in your heart, and you watch for him. He says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You go right ahead being a good Christian, obeying the commandments of the Lord, and don't worry if they accuse you, and of course, which would be false accusations. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If we are going to suffer for anything, let's suffer for the work of the great God Almighty and for the sacrifice of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's suffer for being able to answer for the hope that's within us, not for something that the enemy does or for some wickedness that we might do in planning something that we shouldn't be involved in. Now, these are just some mentions of Noah, including the one here that I wanted to read where Peter implies that God held up his judgment on those wicked people waiting for the righteous to be ready for God's judgment. Now, if God way back then waited until the ark was all built and all caulked up and made weatherproof and so on, and let the wickedness of man continue until his righteous people were ready, I have a suspicion that God may do the same thing in this end of the age. But there's a prophecy back in Ezekiel 14 which I think we should read and consider, because this is a prophecy of judgment on Israel. Now, you and I are not going to be hurt or destroyed when God brings judgment upon world communism in Russia or in China or upon the Antichrist people in Palestine, because we don't live there. That's not going to affect us personally. But when God brings judgment on Israel in the nation in which we live, then that judgment is going to be something that may cause terrible trouble to thousands and millions of people. And here we are, right here in the middle of this nation. We can't go, as some people say, well, we could run, but where would you run to? Hundreds of thousands of people have run away from communism and come to America, thinking this was the way or the place to escape it. Now, brother, sister, there isn't any place for us to run. We're going to have to stay here while God's judgment's on Israel. But Ezekiel 14 is a prophecy, and Ezekiel was told to go to Israel. Verse 6, therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your face from all your abominations. And then he goes ahead and said, if you don't, I'm going to do all these things. And that this is, I believe, an end-time prophecy is manifested here in verse 11, because you'll notice what he says after this is done, why he has done it. Verse 11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Now, I don't believe the punishments that were brought upon Israel in the dispersion into Assyria and Babylon completed this prophecy. God says, I'm going to do this so that when it's done, Israel will never turn away from me again. You'll no more turn away. So I believe Ezekiel is talking about the judgments brought upon Israel for their sins at the end of the age. Now listen to the description he gives of who might escape these judgments on Israel. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And of course, you people know the word souls means lives or persons. They would be the only three who would survive it when God brings it on for punishment. Verse 15, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land, and that means warfare, our enemies. Babylon, when Babylon came and Assyria came against Israel in the old days, it was called bringing a sword upon the land. And say, sword go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. God is giving us an indication of a time of judgment that would be so sore upon Israel that only men such as Daniel and Job and Noah would be delivered. Verse 19, Or if I send a pestilence unto the land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, but they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, and these are the four, of course, the famine and the pestilence and the sword and the noisome beast. In one place in Scripture it's called the dogs, and dogs we know is a scriptural terminology for heathen. How much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast? Now, we're going to have to read on, because just imagine what would happen if you were to stop there. You'd have the same message there that you'd have from these other people. Everyone is going to be destroyed. It's all over. You might as well dig a cave or a hole in the rock or something, or move to out of town or the Rockies. Some people are. But look what God says about this time. And I believe this is a prophecy of the end of the age, because it says they'll no more go or turn back from the Lord God. Verse 22. Yet behold, and when God says behold, he means you look, you see, you pay attention now, because I'm going to tell you something. Yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. How about that? In spite of this thing coming upon there where God says, really, his judgment could be such that no one but those three men, perhaps the most righteous men in the Bible, would save only themselves, not even their families. God says, behold, but behold, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and he means unto you, Ezekiel, unto you, the prophet, and ye shall see their way and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. When this is all over, we're going to know that God had a reason for doing everything he has done upon this land. Whether he brings famine, whether he brings pestilence, and that means diseases, and that means diseases that we may not have medicines to cope with. And the good doctor knows here that the doctors are already running into situations where the same diseases that they supposedly cured 10 years ago with such and such a medicine or injection, that same medicine has no effect on it anymore. They have to go find new things. And now we're getting diseases from other countries. Our boys are bringing them back. We are in a position where we could actually have pestilence on this land. Some of the people are talking about the diseases coming upon our food products. We could have famine very easily with a slight change in the climate or something changed regarding insects or other pests. We can easily have an invasion from alien forces, most of you know. Russia is preparing to make an invasion. It's here. Every one of these things that God says he'll send upon Israel for their punishment to turn them to him can come just the way Ezekiel says. But God added here, behold, I will have a remnant who will come through not just Job and Noah and Daniel, but their families also, their children, their sons and daughters, their fathers and their mothers, and I'm going to bring them right through this thing and protect them. All right, turn over to Matthew 24, because I think Christ also mentioned that remnant that would be saved. In verse 42, after Jesus finished giving us these terrible signs of things that would come, which if we were to dwell on, we would feel as bad about this as some of the people who know only the bad news and don't know the good news would feel. And then he adds here in verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would watch, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready. You be ready. Remember what Peter said? You go about doing the good things you're supposed to do and be ready to give an answer. Christ says you be ready for him to come. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made him ruler over his household? And this is, you know what the household is, the household of faith. Christian believers are called the household of God, who hath made him ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season. Meat in due season means the Word of God. Christ said, I have one thing I want accomplished while you're waiting for me to return in these dark days. I want you to rule over my household and give them meat in due season. Give them the Word of God. Now, there isn't much that you and I can do for our brethren out here as far as saving their lives physically. We're not going to go out and meet the colored rioters when they start burning down the city, or the Russian armies when they come in. There's only one thing we can do. We can give them meat in due season. Give them the Word of God. And adds, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. This is the one thing that Jesus Christ mentioned that should be done, and he would reward people for it, giving the household of God meat in due season. Preaching the Word to the believers. And let me mention that again. I don't believe in this idea of going down and preaching the Word to a bunch of hippies and unbelievers and antichrist people. The disciples never went to those. In fact, Peter and Paul and some of the others, when they had too much trouble where they were preaching and too many people opposed them, they closed the book on the Scriptures, walked out, and left the city. And said they were going to someplace else, and this was Christ's instruction. He says, to his household, and that means to the household of faith. I also believe that these are the same people spoken of in the last book in the Old Testament. Turn to Malachi. And let's read this. And you think with me as I read this description. And I've read this quite a few times. This is a beautiful description of God's saving of his people in a time of judgment at the end of the age, in a time of calamity upon the wicked. It describes the time starting in verse 13. Again, speaking to Israel, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And multiplied millions of people in this nation and in Christendom have literally said, it's of no use to serve God. There's no reason for me to read the Bible. There's no reason for me to go to church. I can't get anywhere that way. I've got to go out and I've got to work and I've got to do something. They've said that. And that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up or are exalted. Did you ever realize that a time would come in America when the wicked people who plan the destruction of America, who desire to see the end of this nation, are the ones who are praised and exalted in all the communications media? And our good brother Billy Graham, who has the ears of all the Christian people, tells him what a great religious man Richard Nixon is. And Richard Nixon is the man who has now given the order that has made him a dictator over this once free Christian republic. Yes, we exalt the righteous. We make them supposedly the saviors of the nation. Does it sound like our time? Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. They that tempt God are even delivered. No capital punishment in the nation. Those who violate God's laws are not put to death, they're delivered. In fact, it's getting to the point where the more violation of God's laws they make, the more likely they're to have a government job or at least be free out on the streets to prey on the rest of the people. Yes, this is the time. But listen to what God says about that time. Then, at that time, then, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. Christian believers got together and talked about the wonderful majesty of his kingdom, about the glory of the Lord and the things that he would do, and God heard them getting together and talking about God instead of getting together and talking about how bad the enemy is. The Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now there is nothing that you can compare, I believe, you, comparison to God, any better than this idea that God will spare you as a man would spare his own son that serveth him. You know, men will give their lives for their children quickly and easily, never give it a second thought in order to save that son. God said, I'll save you in the way that a man would spare his own son. Then shall ye return and discern or judge, make decisions between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Who is going to be destroyed in this day? The righteous? No, God said he'll save them, as he says a man would save his own son. And all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and go up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes. Just imagine, we're so afraid of the wicked. No wonder Peter told us not to be afraid of their terror. God says, they shall be ashes under your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Brother, sister, do you think that we have a God powerful enough to protect us in a time when we can't do anything ourselves? Do you think that we have to do the protecting and maybe go out and try to protect other people when we have a God who delayed his judgment in the time of Noah so that Noah would be safe when God brought his judgment upon the earth? I would not be surprised that we are actually living in a time when God is withholding his judgments upon Israel, waiting until the day when his people are where he wants them to be, doing what he wants them to be, so he can save them as a father would save his own son that serveth him. We're in the hands of the great God Almighty who has shed his blood to save us for his purposes, not to let the enemy destroy us and to bring to naught his plans. God has use for his people, and he'll use them and save them. Let's all stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you and praise you for these words of comfort and hope to tell this news to thy people who are afraid of the terror, who fear the enemy, who give the enemy more glory and power than they give to you. Help us, Lord, to look to thee, to keep our eyes upon thee, to not sink in the waters of fear and terror, but to look upon Jesus and reach toward him and know that our salvation cometh from thee. Father, help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.